Thank you, Cassie. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to study verses 57 through 68. Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 68. This is the word of God. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face, beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God, because you're worthy of all praise and glory and honor. And we come here today, Lord, with the best of our ability to sing our praises to you. But Father, beyond the words of our mouth, we pray that our hearts, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable to you. And that, Father, as you examine us and see us in a way that we don't see ourselves often, that, Lord God, you would see our worship as pure and real and genuine, and our hearts as wholly yours and fully obedient and fully devoted to you. And Father, we come here today also because we want to hear from you. Lord, we want to sit down before the teaching of your word. We want to sit down under your truth, and we want to have it, Lord, penetrate our hearts and penetrate our lives and speak to us and mold us and shape us and conform us into your image. It's our desire, Lord, that you would take this opportunity and continue to work out our sanctification, that we would look more and more like Jesus. We pray that as we study the agony of his suffering and death, that, Lord, you would so motivate our hearts to love him in a way that we've never loved him before and to live for him in a way that we've never lived for him before. We thank you for the privilege of your truth and for the blessing of being able to come together and study it. Now, Lord God, speak. Speak through me. Speak through your word. Make it understandable. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, before the prison closed, many here and some of you were involved in the prison ministries out there. And because the prison kept changing hands time and time again, I don't know how many times it seemed like we had to go out and get fingerprinted and go through their whole orientation thing again and them explain to us how we could talk to the prisoners or visit with them or the guidelines or whatnot. And one of the things that always stuck out in my mind is when the warden would come out and visit and say something along the lines of, "You need to know everybody in prison is innocent. And all of these people have a PhD in convincibility." They'll come out and tell you they're innocent, and they'll give you their sob stories, and they'll tell you they did nothing wrong, and you're just going to have to look past that and understand you're going to minister to them as they are. But you've heard that phrase before, everyone in prison is innocent. Maybe it's true to some extent, probably it's not. But you've all dealt with somebody at some point in time, maybe you personally have dealt with someone or have been a person who's had a run-in and a difficulty with the legal system. I'm not suggesting that everybody here is ex-cons or in trouble with the law, but we all know what it is to talk to people who've had trouble with the legal system. Someone who says, "Well, I had a bad jury," or someone says, "I had a bad lawyer," or someone says they didn't give out the right evidence, or "I was before the meanest, most bloodthirsty, corrupt judge that there is." Or maybe you've been on the opposite side of things where you were the one who was wronged and the jury was lenient, or the prosecuting attorney didn't do his job, or the judge was too lenient and didn't pass down the sentence. But we all understand what it is in some way to see the legal system fail, or to feel like we've been failed by the legal system, or to feel like it's wronged someone. If you're guilty and acquitted, then the victim feels betrayed. If you're innocent and condemned, then you're equally frustrated because they did something to you that was wrong. And we understand the problems. A corrupt system of justice is very disheartening. In fact, in Psalm chapter 11, David was in trouble and some of his friends came to him in verses 1 through 3. And David said, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Those around David literally told him to flee. They said, "Look, David, the danger's lethal. They're bending their bow. They want to kill you." And David, "The system's liberal. The foundations are shaken, David. You'll get no fair trial here. You'll get no fair hearing. You just have to run. You have to flee because you cannot expect the system of justice to deliver you." If you keep reading in that psalm, you'll find David looking beyond the human courts to the heavenly ones and saying, "From where I stand, things look just fine. God's on his throne." But we do understand what it is to see a legal system that may be less than perfect, that may even be at times corrupt. Well, that's the scene we're up against here in Matthew's gospel. Last week we saw what we called the strange arrest of Jesus. Everything about his arrest was strange. Everything was wrong. We had traitors kissing. We had disciples fighting. We had followers fleeing. We had the innocent one being arrested. Everything that took place in the garden was just wrong. It was backward. It was a strange time. Well, we move from the strange arrest of Jesus now to the next phase of the saga, and that is the corrupt trial of Jesus. You know that we're here in Matthew's gospel, and we've presently reached the point where Matthew deals with us about the death of Jesus. We've already seen the plot. The plot was organized by God. It was ordained before the foundation of the world. It was carried out through wicked and hateful men, but we saw the plot. We saw the purpose to his death, and that very simply is forgiveness. His blood is shed for the many to be forgiven. He died upon a cross to pay the debt of God's children. And last week we started looking at the participants in his death, the first being, of course, Judas the betrayer, who would come and plant that kiss on the cheek of our Lord, that fervent kiss, the Bible says, the kiss that was reserved for the son of the father who had gone and betrayed. And when he comes back, the prodigal, the father, kissed him on the cheek with a fervent kiss. It was the type of kiss that the woman who was a sinner came and brought the alabaster vial of perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet and began to fervently kiss his feet. It was the kiss that the Ephesian elders were giving to Paul as Paul told him, "You will never see me again in this life." And that moment of grief, and they fell upon him and kissed him. That's the type of kiss that in hypocrisy Judas placed upon the cheek of Jesus to identify him. And so we saw this strange arrest. Now it's time to come to the trial. But before we get into the trial, it'll do you great benefit if we spend just a moment here and explain what the Jewish legal system was supposed to look like. You need to know that. In a lot of ways, our legal system copied theirs. You know that when we came over, this country being founded on Christian principles, the ideas when we set up our governing system, a lot of it was pulled directly from the Old Testament. A lot of it was pulled directly from the Jewish concept of how to do things. And so it's not real foreign to us. But there are some specifics that you need to know about how a trial legally in Jewish law was supposed to be carried out. Now, they got their legal system from two basic sources. One, of course, was the Mosaic Law. You read the Old Testament and you get what Moses laid down and you understand kind of the basis for the legal system. The other place they drew from was what we call the Rabbinical Law. And this would have been basically the man-made side of things, but it was still the Jewish law. The rabbis get together seeking the Word of God, seeking the heart of God, and come up with what was Rabbinical Law. And it's no different than the laws we have today. It was legal. It was binding. It was exactly how Jews were supposed to operate. And I want to show you, before we get into this, the type of trial that Jesus had the right to expect. The type of trial that he had the right to demand. The legal type of trial in Israel. Well, you know, they would come together before the Sanhedrin. And you could have various courts and trials, but the Sanhedrin was the big one. We would have almost called it like our Supreme Court. You would stand before the Sanhedrin where 23 votes would be cast. Now, you need to know about the timing of a trial. This is Jewish rabbinical law. According to rabbinical law, no trial could be held at night. No trial could be held during a feast. The reason was because trials were to be at all costs made public. The idea and the goal of a Jewish trial was that any and every form of evidence be presented. The goal for them was similar to us. You're innocent until proven guilty. And the objective was never to destroy life, but always to preserve it. So you never had a trial in secret. You never had a trial in darkness. You always had a trial out in the open, in a public viewing, in a public place, where any witness at any time could come forward with evidence that would deliver the accused. That was always the goal. That was always the purpose. The reason you couldn't have a trial during a feast was because if a person was condemned of a trial, they were found guilty, they were not sentenced for 3 days. And during that period, on the second day, everyone who cast a vote against the accused to condemn him had to spend the second day in fasting. They would come the third day then and be given the chance, after having fasted a full day, to change their vote to innocent. And so you fasted on the second day. On the third day, if they didn't change their vote, then the person was sentenced and the sentence was carried out. And because it was illegal to fast during a feast, you couldn't have a trial during a feast either. So there were no trials at night, no trials during a feast. You also have to understand about the witnesses of the trial. A man, according to Mosaic law, could only be condemned upon the testimony of two valid witnesses. And when they came together, they had to be specific and joining in their testimony. They had to give the day, they had to give the month, they had to give the year of the crime, and their testimony had to match. It had to be consistent. And if your testimony was deemed inconsistent, or your testimony did not match, or in effect you were presumed to be a false witness, then immediately the consequence that you were seeking to bring upon the accused is carried out upon you. If you want someone to be thrown in jail for 30 days and you come out and falsely testify that they stole a piece of bread and it's come to see that you're a false witness, instantly you go to jail for 30 days. This was the way Jewish law worked. It was to prevent a false witness, and it was a powerful deterrent, by the way. It was meant to make sure that everything stated was the truth. And this comes out of Deuteronomy 19. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So you come out and the witness had to be accurate. If he was deemed false, he instantly suffered the fate that he tried to hand to the accused brother. Furthermore, if you have a trial and the false witnesses come up and their accusation is correct and their testimony is similar and they have given a true account and the judges have voted and the man is found guilty, the first person to strike the blow of punishment, guess who it is? The witness. If you come up and you bear witness that such and such is an immoral person or an adulterer or a murderer or a law that an incident that requires death by stoning in Jewish law, guess who had to throw the first rock? You did. You were the false witness. You were the one that said you saw it. You throw the first stone. That's what Jesus was aiming at with a woman caught in adultery. Let he who is without sin, where's the witness? You toss the first one. And of course, none of them were willing to do that. Because of this rule, because you had to be the first one to throw the stone, women were not counted as viable witnesses. Neither were children, and neither were the mentally challenged, because they weren't seemed to have enough courage to actually throw the first stone at someone in order to condemn them if their testimony found someone guilty. What you're learning about this legal system is they went over, around, under, and through to do everything they could to keep from condemning an innocent person. But let's say we get to a point and they've had their trial and the person's witnesses have come forward and their witness is true and the testimony is true and the person is condemned. Of the 23 people in the Sanhedrin who would give a vote, they would all vote and basically cast their lot. It took 13 votes to condemn a person, only 11 to acquit him. So if 13 people vote, he is condemned. Now, a loophole in Jewish law. If all 23 people vote to condemn, the accused is instantly set free because it seemed to show that there is no mercy in the court. This is the way the Jews operated. They did not want to condemn an innocent man. So let's say we've brought a trial together. Everyone has seen it. The witnesses have come forward. And the Sanhedrin votes and 13 people vote to condemn him. Then we go into a waiting period. And for the entire next day, those 13 people who voted to condemn have to fast and seek God. They come back on the third day. And if they have not changed their mind, the sentence is carried out. Now, it was illegal for someone who voted innocent to change his mind and vote guilty. But someone who voted guilty could change their mind on the third day and vote innocent. But now he's been condemned, they fasted, they still think the man is guilty, so they began to lead the man off. And in the procession to where this man would go to be sentenced, one would be on a horse in the front, one would be in the back with a flag. And if at any point during the procession to the execution, the accused remembers a fact, or a witness comes forward and gives a fact and says, "Wait, stop, I just remembered a fact that was not presented at the trial," then instantly the trial is stopped. Instantly, the execution is stopped. They go back and have a retrial and examine again. The idea was, we do not want to condemn an innocent man. Whenever it come time to vote to condemn a person, they always voted from the youngest to the oldest, because they did not want the vote of an older man to affect or influence the vote of a younger man. And they always voted in this regard to try to perceive and try to maintain that you kept a legal court where everyone was innocent until proven guilty. If a man was condemned, you couldn't seize his property. That was to make sure that nobody condemned somebody so that they could get their mule or their land. His property automatically went to the heir, even if he was condemned. But you begin to understand that the objective was life above all else. In fact, that was the saying in the Sanhedrin. It's life above all else. That's what we're trying to do. He is innocent until proven guilty. And this was how the courts were supposed to operate. This was the legal way that courts operated in Israel. This is the way it happened for everybody, and this is the way that it should have happened for Jesus. Now, seeing that, I want to carry you through the trial of Jesus. And we're going to show you eight things here. We're not going to dwell on them forever, so don't panic. But I want to show you eight real problems with the trial of Jesus. The reason we call it corrupt. The reason we can look at Jesus and say there is no possible way this man should have ever been condemned. And anybody who would stand under his circumstances would be pitching a fit because of what happened. But I want to show you eight facts about Jesus' trial that shows us how corrupt it was. Number one, we see an illegal court. An illegal court. Look at verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Now, here you see that they've been to the garden, they've arrested him. We just learned in John's gospel that they bound him. And now they're taking him away to Caiaphas. Now, this was actually not the first trial of Jesus. There were, in reality, several trials. He stands before Annas, then Caiaphas, then Pilate, then Herod, then Pilate again. You remember several people put him on trial. And this wasn't actually the first trial. On the way to Caiaphas, as he entered through the courtyard of Caiaphas' house, you remember that Annas intercepted him. That's what we just read in the scripture meeting. And Annas stood before him first. In John 18, verse 12, it says, "So the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. For he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." Annas, you'll remember, was the one who controlled all the money-making schemes in the temple. They called it the Bazaar of Annas. All that exchange rate stuff where they were selling doves and sacrifices, where Jesus ran them all out of the temple. So Annas was cost a lot of money because of Jesus, and Annas is mad. Annas, if you want a way to picture him, he was kind of like the godfather in Israel. He had served as high priest, and now each of his sons had served as high priest, and now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is presently serving as high priest. But don't get the misconception here who the big dog is. It's Annas. And so when Jesus is coming in, Annas comes in to get his shot in first. And here's the brief dialogue in John 18. "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said.' When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?' So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." So that's kind of the first trial right here. Annas tries to get him. And now they take him in up to Caiaphas before the official trial before the Sanhedrin. But I hope you notice the inconsistencies, and I hope you notice the corruption and the illegal ramifications of it. Number one, this trial is not being held in public. If it's going to be held anywhere, it should have been in the courtyard. It should have been out in the open where anybody could come, anybody could testify, anybody could speak, but it's not. Annas caught him in public, but now Jesus is being led into the house of Caiaphas where the Sanhedrin are meeting in secret. Furthermore, you have any idea what time it is? Sometime between midnight and 2 a.m. Seems like a good time to have a trial for everybody to get to come and fill in their 2 cents, doesn't it? They're having a trial in the middle of the night behind closed doors, and they're also having a trial in the middle of the Passover, which was during a feast. Kind of tells you what they think about the fasting part of it, doesn't it? They're not interested. This is a corrupt trial. It is a trial behind closed doors. You may even remember from what we read in John 18, that the only way Peter even got into the courtyard was because John vouched for him. John 18, 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to be the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So, I mean, this was not a public thing. This wasn't where anybody who had any evidence could have shown up and said, "No, I do know this man is innocent." None of the people he healed, none of the people he preached to had access to bear testimony on his behalf. This was done behind closed doors in the middle of the night, in the middle of a feast. There never should have been a trial going on. That's a corrupt trial. It's an illegal court. Let me show you number two, a cowardly audience. Look at verse 58. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. So here's Peter. He's come into the courtyard, and of course, you know Peter. Peter, "Mister, I will go with you to the death. Peter, I will never deny. Mister, I've got a sword. I'm going to deliver you Jesus." Here he was a moment ago fighting with the soldiers, and now he's sitting with them. And Peter's saying nothing. If there was ever a time when someone needed to speak up and bear positive testimony about Jesus, this would have been the time. And this is the time when Peter sits on his hands and does nothing. A credible witness, one who could speak, and he's doing nothing at the trial. Imagine being on trial for something of which you know you're innocent. And sitting out in the audience is someone who knows the truth, who could bear witness on your account, and who refuses to say a thing. That's what we have here. Everything about the trial is corrupt. Number three, we have a corrupt prosecution. Look at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. There's nothing like a district attorney that just wants the truth, is there? I mean, here's a guy who comes up, and make no bones about it, they don't want testimony, they want false testimony. They don't want testimony that delivers, they want testimony that condemns. We're trying to find false witnesses who will come and condemn Jesus. There's no way this was innocent until proven guilty. In their eyes, Jesus was guilty until proven guilty. It was just a matter of time. We know he's guilty, we're going to prove him guilty. We've just got to get enough people to help us come up with a verdict. And so they're looking for false witnesses, anybody that will come up and give a testimony that will condemn Jesus. They're not trying to give away to escape, they're not trying to get away to acquit him, they're not trying to let him off the hook. It's a corrupt prosecution, and the only goal is condemnation. Number four, we have lying witnesses, 60 through 61. Now the prosecution was having trouble finding them. It says they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now verse 60 is interesting. It says they didn't find any false witnesses, even though many false witnesses came forward. That means at the very least of things, the trial should have been stopped, and all of the false witnesses that did come forward should have instantly been killed. Because they were coming, giving false witnesses, trying to condemn Jesus, trying to have him put to death. Their testimony was so bizarre, so outlandish, they couldn't condemn him. But instead of those witnesses suffering the fate of Jesus, the court just kind of overlooks it. Until finally, it says, later on, two came forward. And these men come together and they state, "I heard him say, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" No, they're right. John chapter 2. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, do you notice the inconsistency in their testimony? Jesus wasn't the one that said he was going to destroy the temple. He said, "If you destroy the temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." From John's gospel, we know that he was talking about the temple of his body. But it appears as though maybe we've got some witnesses that are nearly credible. Now, they didn't give the day, they didn't give the month, they didn't give the year. And even Mark's gospel says that their testimony still wasn't right in line. In fact, in Mark 14, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And you see that now. The witness in Matthew's gospel, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." The witness in Mark's gospel says, "I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build one made without hands." They don't even have the same testimony. It's not consistent, but you see what the court is after. It's close enough. I mean, the testimonies we've had at this point have been so bad and so outlandish we can't even use them. But we've got two guys here that are basically kind of saying the same thing. I say we go with that. Here they are. Here's our witnesses, lying witnesses, there to condemn Jesus. So you have an illegal court, a cowardly audience, a corrupt prosecution, and now lying witnesses. Number five, you got a crooked judge. Look at verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now we already know the judge is crooked. He's holding court at night in his own house when he couldn't do it. He's already pulling up a bloodthirsty prosecution and corrupt and lying witnesses. So we know this is a crooked judge. But beyond that, he is doing something here that the law explicitly said he cannot do. Something we've copied in our legal system. If someone comes up and says, I plead the fifth, what do they mean? The right not to testify against themselves, right? You don't have to. That is a law that we have in our legal system that was copied from the Jews' legal system. You cannot force a person to testify against themselves. In fact, you'll like this. In Jewish law, if you had a man, even a confession, and his confession was clear, detailed, and heartfelt, his confession alone was never enough to condemn him. You could not condemn a man based on his own confession. You still had to have the testimony of two witnesses, as Moses said in Deuteronomy. Now, the one thing this judge couldn't do was force Jesus to answer, and yet, in verse 62, the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? And in verse 63, Jesus did just as he should, but Jesus kept silent. That was his legal right. He did not have to answer. He was not required to answer. But that was no normal court. Look at verse 63. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. Now that was to basically say, you are standing before God and you don't have the right to be quiet. That's basically what he's saying. That you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Time out. I thought we were talking about whether or not you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. Where did this come from? I mean, they said, you said, you were going to destroy the temple. I thought that's what we were trying to get to the bottom of. Now, you wouldn't answer that. Forget it all. Let's just scrap it all. Here's what I want to know. Before God, you tell me, are you the Christ, the Son of God? I mean, this thing is so out of whack. It is so backwards. It is so corrupt. They're not after the truth. They're not after our honest witnesses. They're not trying to find out what happened. These guys are bloodthirsty. They're just trying to kill Jesus. You have a mob here. If you've ever watched Gunsmoke, this is that group of people that gathers outside the jail that's going to steal the prisoner and go lynch him. That's what we have here. Okay? So he says, I adjure you, you tell me whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. It's corrupt. It's illegal. He has no right to do this to Jesus, but he does it anyway. I'll show you number six about this corrupt trial, and that is an innocent defendant. An innocent defendant. Look at verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, this trial has been bad enough. But maybe we say, well, maybe they knew the guy was guilty and they're just trying to get it over with because, you know, he's a mass murderer or he's somebody that's raped a bunch of women or he's, you know, we just got to get rid of this guy. So let's get rid of him. Let's just get the court, get it over and get this guy. He's a menace to society. And maybe if we were convinced that the guy was a criminal, we'd be okay with something like that. Maybe. But this guy's innocent. He asks, say it. Are you the Christ, the Son of the God? And Jesus says, you said it yourself. And then Jesus quotes two Old Testament passages. One is Psalm 110:1. The other is Daniel 7:13 and 14. Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Daniel 7:13 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus said, yes, I am who you say I am, and this is what will occur. I mean, he's just quoting the truth. Now, if anybody else had answered the question the way Jesus did, they would have been guilty of blasphemy. Why was Jesus not guilty of blasphemy? Because it was the truth. It's because that's who he was. All he did was speak the truth, an innocent man. So you got an illegal court, a cowardly audience, a corrupt prosecution, lying witnesses, a crooked judge, an innocent defendant. Number seven, you got a bloodthirsty jury. Look at verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? It's good because they'd already run out of witnesses, right? What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. It's a tough jury, isn't it? Don't have a single crime he's committed, single act of wrong he's done. He's only stated the truth about who he is, and the jury wants to kill him. Forget the fact that his testimony was never enough to condemn him. They still had to have witnesses. At this point, they would have had to prove that he did in fact claim to be Messiah, and they would have had to prove that he was in fact not the Messiah. That's the only way they can condemn him of blasphemy, is bring forward the witnesses now and agree that he is saying he's the Messiah, and then prove that he's not. And if you prove that he's not, then you can condemn him of blasphemy, then you can take it before the jury. But notice they're not even interested in proving it. They take his own testimony. They say it's real. They say it's guilty. They ask, what do you think? And the bloodthirsty jury says, death. Death. We're not going to clarify. We're not going to give a chance to recount. We're not going to try to look into these matters. Let's kill him. That's a bloodthirsty jury right there. Let's just take him out. Number eight. Let me show you another corruption of this trial, and that is an instant sentence. An instant sentence. Look at verse 67. Then they spat in his face, beat him with their fist, and others slapped him, and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? Now, let's suppose that everything up until now had been legitimate. It's not by a long shot. But supposing it was, they've reached a point where they say he is guilty. At this point, the court had to legally convene. And every one of these men who said he was guilty, and by the way, since it was unanimous, by default, what's he get? Acquittal, because they said the court lacked mercy. That's Jewish law. But they've all said he's guilty. They're going to hold to it. Now, everyone who votes guilty is supposed to go the next day and fast all day and search out their heart in regard to the decision. And then you can come back on the third day and you can determine the sentence. But they're not fasting. They're not waiting. They've condemned him guilty and they already have the sentence. Let's kill him. And instantly the sentence begins to be acted out. They begin to spit in his face. They begin to beat him with their fist. They begin to slap him. They begin to mock him. Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? This trial has been thrown together on rapid pace, hadn't it? Meet at 2 in the morning, gather enough votes to condemn him, get whatever false witnesses we can, eventually throw them aside, ask him what you want to know. When he answers the question truthfully, condemn him to death, and let's get it on its way. I mean, this is called speed court right here. Everything about it not only seems wrong to us, it was illegal in Israel. They could not do this. By their own law, this was illegal, and yet that's what they did. They come to condemn him. They shouldn't have met. The witnesses should have been thrown out. Jesus should not have had to testify. He should have never been condemned, and the sentencing should have been delayed. And yet it is a corrupt trial followed by a strange arrest. Everything happening here just to condemn Jesus. Now, we study that and we see it's wrong. The question is, what do we do with that? How does this apply to our lives, that he was wrongly arrested and wrongly condemned? Well, as I think about this, it teaches us three really important things about Jesus. Number one is, we have a worthy Savior, don't we? I mean, he's worthy. If they could have condemned him, they would have condemned him. But it took a trial like this to condemn him. I mean, the only way to get this man found guilty is to push together the most taped together, corrupt, crooked, wrong trial you can get. That's the only way they could have ever gotten a condemnation out of this guy. It's the only way they could have ever gotten a conviction. He was innocent. When it says in Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. It's true, and that trial proves that. Hebrews 7 says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He was innocent. He was undefiled. He was separated from sinners. He's not guilty. The only way you could ever find him guilty is to put him through a trial like this. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's worthy, isn't he? He's not a sinner. He's not corrupt. And he's the only one worthy to bear our sin. He's the only one worthy to bear our shame. He's the only one worthy to propitiate the wrath of God. He's the only one possible in all humanity who could ever do what he did in saving us, because he's the only one worthy. It would have took far less to condemn any one of us. If they want to condemn us, they would have found true witnesses, and they could have held it out and open. And they could have condemned us in any possible way they wanted, because all you had to do was break one Mosaic command, right? And they'd stone you for it. It would have been easy. He was a worthy Savior. I'll tell you something else we have. We have a willing Savior. Doesn't do any good to be worthy if you're not willing. But if we learn nothing else from Jesus here, from his arrest and trial, we learn that he was in fact willing, don't we? 1 Peter chapter 2 says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. I mean, if he wasn't willing, let Peter have his way with a sword, you know? If he's not willing, call those 10,000 angels. If he's not willing, do something to demand a fair trial. I mean, that's just a list of things he could have done, right? He could have done all sorts of things if he did not want to be arrested, if he did not want to be condemned. But he was willing. He was willing to be falsely accused. He was willing to be wrongfully arrested. He's willing to be illegally condemned. He didn't have to let any of that happen. He's not just a worthy Savior. He's a willing Savior. And that means, number three, he's a wonderful Savior. Wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, right? Wonderful that he is. If what happened to him happened to any of us, we would whine for the rest of our lives. Could you imagine being in prison, having been condemned in that kind of trial? Oh man, you'd write every congressman, you'd write the president, you'd get everybody you could to try to do something about it. You'd write publications, put it on Facebook, the internet, your mom and daddy'd go around telling everybody how this was wrong. You'd do everything you could to let everybody know, I got a bad deal. I got an unfair shake. It was corrupt. It was wrong. And I've talked to people in those shoes, and so have you, and they can tell you how the lawyer was bad, the evidence was bad, and the judge didn't listen, and this didn't happen, and I mean, that's what you do too. He didn't do any of that. He just endured. At no point was he ever concerned about his own well-being. He was only concerned about ours. No point was he ever concerned that, you know, I'm getting a raw deal here. He knew he was getting a raw deal. He came to get a raw deal. That was the whole point, to come and take their sin upon me, and this is what has to happen. In that garden, he decided, I'm going to take the cup. I'm going to take the raw deal, and so whatever happens, happens. And here comes this strange arrest. Here comes this corrupt trial. There couldn't ever been a more wonderful Savior than him. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He's a wonderful Savior. Every time I study the aspects of his death, the same hymn comes to mind, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When we sing that, and it's so true, the love of Christ demands a response, doesn't it? What he did for us demands that we do something for that. If you go home today after church and you go put your Bible on the bar and you take your coat and tie off and you get ready to get ready for lunch and you look at your spouse and say, honey, I love you. Do you expect anything? What do you expect? To say, I love you back, right? I mean, that's what I was shooting for here. I love you. They're supposed to say, I love you too. I mean, even the most simple, small, minute displays of affection expect something in return. Now, Jesus came and he endured a strange arrest and a corrupt trial. And he endured a death that he didn't have to endure. That was his act of love. Greater love has no one than this. He laid down his life for his friends. And that expression of love demands a response. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. John said it like this in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. I mean, that's what he wants. The question is, do you? Do you love him? I don't know how it's possible to read about the garden, or read about that arrest, or read about this corrupt trial, and not fall head over heels in love with Jesus. When you read about the agony in that garden, when you see his betrayal, when you see him arrested, when you walk through this sham of a trial and you see what he was willing to endure, how can you not love him for that? I mean, it ought to overflow your heart with a gratitude and a love for the Savior that says, you loved me and gave yourself up for me. I'm going to respond and love you and give myself up for you. He says, I love you. And we say, I love you too. You gave yourself for me. I'll give myself for you. That is the expectation of the cross. That's the expectation of the death of Jesus. And in your life, it's the encouragement that I give to you. Based on what Christ walked through for us, something he most certainly did not have to do, he did out of love. My encouragement to you is respond to him in like manner. If you've never fallen in love with Jesus, friend, look at what he did. Entrust your life to him. Yield your life to him. And the Bible says that the love of God will be poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Trust Christ. if you've given your heart to Christ, then I want to rekindle, reaffirm, fan into flame that love that you have for him. And today, may you walk out of here loving him even more and even more devoted to him than you have been up to date. It's our responsibility, friends, to love him back. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Jesus, we just want to say that we love you. There is no doubt the love that you had for us, why you endured that garden, why you endured that arrest, why you endured that trial. There's no explanation except for the fact that you have a greater love than anything we've ever known. And we praise you for that. They reviled you and you didn't revile back. You suffered and uttered no threats. You just took it so that you could bear my sin. And Lord Jesus, I love you. I thank you. Help us, Lord, to love you the way you've loved us. Help us to yield our lives up for you the way you yielded yours up for us. Lord God, mold us and shape us into a church that is in love with her Savior, into a bride that is in love with her husband. Guide us, Lord, to be in love with you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.